Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior King, the one who has come, the one who's coming again, God with us. Father, I just pray that today we would understand Jesus so clearly. We would get a fresh picture, a fresh glimpse of who our Savior is. And Father, for someone who's never embraced Jesus as King of their own life, Savior, Redeemer, who takes away their sins and gives them everything, and Father, I pray today they would. I pray we would see it clearly so we could dispel the false notions about Jesus, the popular notions that don't match your revelation, the ones that are inconsistent, or the ones that find no basis in Scripture, and replace it with the truth, with a clear picture of who Jesus is. And Father, I pray as we do this, that a spiritual miracle would happen for some in this room today, just like your word describes, that in Jesus, in his face, we would have a revelation of your glory. And Father, as we see your glory in Jesus, you would speak spiritual light where there is darkness and bring life where there's been spiritual death, and you would change us, change anyone who trusts in him today. Father, I just pray you take my words and make them clear and sharp and focused, and I pray that more than that, your word would be powerful and sharp and alive and penetrating, and your spirit would take all of this and work it together to glorify you and to change us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to take the largest single section that we'll do in this whole series at one time. We're going to do all of chapter 7 of John's gospel. So we may or may not be able to read all those verses. And so what I hope I'll be able to do today is help you understand the bigger picture context of it and the most significant driving points of it, and encourage you as you leave here today, spend some time with your family, maybe sit down and read it with your kids and read that whole big story of what happened here and what Jesus did here and what it really means for them. And I hope it'll encourage you to just dig in more deeply. But what I want us to make sure we do today, per the scriptures and not per our own opinion, is get Jesus right, because there's nothing more important than that. A.W. Tozer said, what a man thinks about God is the most important thing about that person. How we understand Jesus is critical. And you've probably noticed our culture today that is becoming increasingly, and I'm not going to soapbox today, okay, but you notice our culture is becoming increasingly anti-Christian. I mean, you see that. That's not a political statement. That's an actual statement. Doesn't matter what your political persuasions are. We're becoming increasingly anti-Christian. Ads are being refused in major publications if they have the word Christian in them. Christian displays are being increasingly disallowed. Discourse around Christianity is increasingly negative. But what we'd still find is this. Using the word God is okay because that can be pretty generic. Using the word Jesus is taboo. And where Jesus is mentioned, very often, it's not a Jesus that we even recognize. It's not a Jesus that finds its home in Scripture. It's not a Jesus that's described in the pages of the gospel or displayed in the lives of the apostles or early church. It's like, who are you even talking about? I know the name is the same, but the person sounds so very, very different. And there's nothing more important today than that we get Jesus right, because Jesus is, he's the crux of the matter. He's the central figure in God's redemptive plan. If we get Jesus wrong, then everything is wrong. If we don't believe in the biblical Jesus, if we don't get Jesus right, we've got nothing. It's not just enough to say that we believe in God. We must put our faith and trust in the right picture of who his son is, what his son has done, and what that means for me and you today. So here's our context today, chapter 7. I want to give you a little bit of a backdrop. Not to bore you with details, but because without this backdrop, the full weight of what Jesus said and did in John chapter 7 will not hit home. But when you understand the bigger picture of the history and the context, this is one of those awesome moments where if you can just picture what Jesus said in the context in which he said it, it is like, boom, wow. It is a mic-dropping moment, as if Jesus would have had a microphone. Here's the backdrop. Jesus had just finished the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. One of the most controversial, probably the most controversial message Jesus ever gave. And you know why? Because you had thousands upon thousands of people right there hanging on his every word. They had just been wowed, amazed by the great miracle, the feeding of the thousands. But then Jesus said something to them that shook them. He spoke of his flesh that must be consumed, his blood which must be consumed. And he says, if you don't do this, you have no life in you. And the Bible says that from that point, many of those people no longer followed him. You know, as it turns out, what they didn't really want was a spiritual sort of Savior. They weren't really looking for someone that would deal with their internal issues, their relationship with God, the spiritual condition of their life. That's just not what they were after. It's not the kind of Jesus they wanted. You can make some parallels today if you'd like. Feel free to jump on ahead, because I think that's exactly the kind of culture we live in today. People aren't so interested in a Jesus that deals with the inside, the interior, the core, the heart, a broken relationship with a holy God because of my sin, a forgiveness that's absolutely needed, a change in me. No, we want a Jesus that gives us stuff. We want a Jesus that provides some obvious, tangible, external blessings. I mean, we want the stuff, and that's what they wanted. And so when Jesus was no longer going to give them just stuff, he was not going to deliver them from the difficulty of their daily life or the taxes they were under or under the oppressive Romans, or simply feed them or provide them, they really weren't interested. And the drama of that rejection continues here in chapter 7. So here you have this in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee, and he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, whenever you see that phrase, the Jews, particularly in a negative context like that, that doesn't mean all the Jews. It doesn't mean all the nation of Israel. What that means is the enemies of Jesus, particularly the religious leaders. So the religious leaders were now looking for a way that they could end this. This is it. Enough is enough. The following that he has engendered, the support he has gotten, the way he's taken the crowds away. Now this, enough is enough. So Jesus stays away from the high country of Judea and Jerusalem. The intensity continues to escalate as this whole passage continues. You get to the second verse, and it says, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. Your translation may say feast of tabernacles. Now we got to understand the flavor here, really, in order to understand this passage. To get what this feast was about and understand the context, because everything that Jesus did was so meticulous and so specific, and he said what he said in the right time, in the right place, for the maximum effect and for the clearest contrast between the false beliefs that they held and the truth that he offered. So here you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration feast. It was a harvest feast. And it was meant to commemorate God taking care of his people as he tabernacled with them as they were coming out of Egypt on the way to the Promised Land. How God provided for them, how God took care of them. So the best sort of comparison I could give you today, this feast, this big celebration feast, this would look like one gigantic RV park in Jerusalem. Every male who lived within 20 miles was required by law to come. Most who could come, even from a farther radius, would come. And when they came, they all set up these sort of makeshift shanties, these little booths, in order to commemorate God's tabernacling with them, God's deliverance with them. Now, it started with Rosh Hashanah. So if you hear one of your Jewish friends or you read about Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah is still celebrated today. Sometimes it's mistakenly just called the Jewish New Year, as if it's anything like our debaucherous New Year where all the Jews go out and get drunk and, you know, then watch football. Now, that's not what it's about. What it really means is the head of the year. So it's a celebration of all that God has done for this whole year, how God has provided for them. And then Rosh Hashanah launches this feast. It's the beginning point, this head of the year, this joyous time of celebration. I want you to picture what I'm about to say next, because this is important. I know you're thinking, hey, this is a history class. No, listen, this is so insightful, so cool. There was a daily rite that took place during the celebration. And this is really key to unlocking what Jesus said in John chapter 7. At the heart of this celebration is this event. The multitudes of people that were there for the feast, and this was a huge feast, multitudes of them would come gathering by the temple. And they would bring with them two symbolic things, symbolic things in both hands. In the one hand, they would bring a piece of citrus fruit of some sort. And this symbolic piece of citrus fruit was called the ethrog. And this was symbolic of how God had blessed them, how God had taken care of them. In the other hand, they'd bring three branches, symbolic of the different stages of God's deliverance of them. So they've got a palm tree, a willow, and a myrtle, and how God had taken care of them. So they bring these as this sort of symbolic celebration, holding these branches, holding this piece of fruit, and then they would gather together with the priest, and the priest would gather them all. He would hold up a golden pitcher, and then they would march from the temple steps to the Pool of Siloam. And there at the Pool of Siloam, the priest would read, and they would share together, they would shout this scripture, Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And the priest would take that golden pitcher, he would dip it into the waters of the Pool of Siloam, and then they would march back to the temple. They would go through what is called the water gate. They walk into the temple. The priests are blasting their trumpets. All the priests are gathering around. Then the priest would go around the altar once. He would go with the other priests up to the platform, and on the altar he would pour that water out, and they would do that every day. So store that away. Here's this scene, this big celebration, the dipping of water into this well, the water of salvation that he would pour it out on the altar. Now this Feast of Tabernacles reaches its highest point, its apex, with what is known as Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is the only day of the Jewish year prescribed by Old Testament law that the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. It was there he would make an atoning sacrifice for his people for their sins of the whole year. And here's what he would have to do. The high priest would sacrifice a bull for his own sins so that he would be pure enough to offer sins on behalf of the people. And then he would take two goats with him. And it would be determined which of those two goats, what faith they would have. One goat would go to God. It would be a blood sacrifice on the altar. The other goat would go to a place called Azazel, which is hard to really literally understand. We don't know the exact meaning of that word. But that was the goat that would be called the scapegoat. And it would go off symbolically carrying the sins of the people with it. So you have the scapegoat and the sacrificial goat there on the Day of Atonement. You can see all the foreshadowing of Jesus and the atoning sacrifice that Jesus is. So all that is wrapped up in this whole feast that's taking place. So store that backdrop away because we're going to come back to a couple of those key points in just a minute. So look what happens next. So the Feast of Booths is at hand, verse 2. So, verse 3, his brother said to him, Jesus, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. I mean, here are his brothers kind of goading Jesus a little bit. Okay, look, we don't get it. We don't get it, Jesus. You want to build a following here? You want a huge movement to ensue? You can't hide out. I mean, what are you doing here? You left the huge crowds there, and now you're up here. You got to go where the people are, and the people are in Jerusalem. Get on down there. Show them what you got. If you want them to believe you, you got to show themselves to you. Show yourselves to them. But here's a shocking statement here. Now, I want you to feel the weight of this statement. Jesus has been teaching for some time now. He'd been performing incredible miracles. They had lived among him personally, but yet here's what John 7:5 says. Catch this. For not even his brothers believed in him. Think about that just for a minute. And that's the sort of thing, if you're just trying to read through scriptures quickly, you know, you may miss the whole weight of that. Wait, are you kidding me? Those who were closest to him, who lived with him every single day, who'd heard what he had said, presumably almost every public word, watched every public miracle, and they didn't believe in him. Let me just put that in clear terms. Those brothers of Jesus, if they die that day, they spend eternity away from God, forever separated from God because of their sinfulness, lost. They didn't believe in him. Now, that ought to be somewhat shocking to us to think that people could know about Jesus, they could be around Jesus, they could hear about Jesus, and not be transformed by, not be saved by Jesus. And here's the truth about those brothers, and it's true about a lot of people today. Those brothers believed something about Jesus. They believed something about Jesus. They just weren't believers in Jesus. And the difference between those two things, believing something about Jesus and being a believer in Jesus, the difference between those two things is the difference between heaven and hell. There could not be a greater divide on the spectrum of life than to believe some things about Jesus and to be a believer in Jesus. Now, I suspect that a lot of people today believe some things about Jesus. They've got opinions, they've got ideas, a picture in their mind. If I were to ask you to write a descriptive phrase, give me a paragraph, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Think about how you would answer that. Who is Jesus? Now, let me say this just as an aside here real quick, because I watch people sometimes engage in inane debates on that great social media platform, Facebook. And I watched somebody post something the other day about Jesus, and then someone countered on the back, Jesus is not even real. There's no historical evidence. Okay, time out. If that's you listening here, or if that's you who will listen to this message because somebody gives you a CD or you're listening online or something like that or on the radio, listen, I'm just going to say this as nicely as I can. People today who say there's no evidence for Jesus, those are in the same mental, intellectual category of people who still say the earth is flat. Okay, I'll just leave it there. Do your homework, son. Okay? There are a lot of people not Christian. There are a lot of people of all sorts of beliefs and unbeliefs, historical and otherwise, that will tell you very clearly Jesus absolutely was real. There is so much external evidence, and when I say external is scripture, that that's not even a debate anymore. The question is not, was Jesus? The question is, who is Jesus? So think about, how would you answer that? And how would the people that you know, and the people you work with, and people you care about, how would they answer that question? Because the answer to that question, who is Jesus, is absolutely critical. It's absolutely essential that we get that answer right. Who is Jesus? Now I want to borrow a couple of thoughts and just share them with you in short order from a interesting little book written by Daniel Darling. Daniel Darling wrote a book called The Original Jesus. And the subtitle is Trading the Myths We Create for the Savior Who Is. Trading the Myths We Create for the Savior Who Is. And Daniel lists 10 different sort of modern incarnations of Jesus. Tell me if some of these don't sound like ones that people you know believe. Surely none of us. He says the first one is the Guru Jesus. Guru Jesus fits in beautifully with Buddha, Muhammad, Vishnu, any other great religious leader. He's the Jesus of the Enlightenment. He's not nearly as radical as the Jesus of the Gospels, but he's safe. He tells us good, affirming, uplifting things. This is a good Jesus for fortune cookies and bumper stickers and t-shirts and magnets on a refrigerator. This is sort of the Guru Jesus. Number two, he says, is the red letter Jesus. Red letter Jesus is very much in vogue in many progressive, and I use that sort of as a code word, progressive liberal evangelicals. They only take seriously the so-called red words of Scripture, as if the other words were not the same level of inspiration and hold the same weight of God's authority as the red letter words. So they take just the red letter words, and specifically they only take the red letter words that speak to issues that they care about or that they're interested in. So that may be justice or poverty or those kind of things. They call themselves the so-called red-letter Christians, mostly peaceful, non-controversial Jesus of justice. Of course, they ignore the fact that many of the red letters identify Jesus as the God of the Old Testament, affirm many of the hard texts of the Old Testament. Some of the red-letter statements are really, frankly, very difficult for us to swallow, like John chapter 6. Nonetheless, that's their persuasion. Number three, Braveheart Jesus. Braveheart Jesus is becoming increasingly popular in evangelical churches who have noticed that their churches have become increasingly feminine, right? The atmosphere is feminine, the carpet's feminine, the seats are feminine, the songs are feminine, the programs are feminine. We need to get some more men here, so we ask them to wear jerseys, we serve bacon, and we serve wild game dinners. And so if we can get Braveheart Jesus, we can recover your masculinity. You know, if we can get you to see Jesus is really a tough guy, we'll watch UFC together, and that'll solve our problems, Braveheart Jesus. Number four is the American Jesus, a unique version of Jesus that the rest of the world can barely recognize, for he has been co-opted by political parties, and he is the Jesus who, if followed, brings us back to the glory days of yesterday. It's not a Jesus who's so much taking us to be to that place, that city on the hill. It's Jesus who's taking us back to Mayberry, the good old days, which is usually like the 50s. American Jesus. Then there's left-wing Jesus. Left-wing Jesus is a mascot for progressive social values. This Jesus is anti-capitalist. Never hear about salvation by faith or personal salvation. Never hear about sin. It's like the right who appropriate Christ for political aims. This Jesus goes for different political aims. Then you've got this one, ever popular, maybe the most popular today, Dr. Phil Jesus. Dr. Phil Jesus is the tough-talking dispenser of advice. Evangelicals like us, churches like us, we love Dr. Phil Jesus because he's not so much a pursuit that we give our whole lives to. He is more like a set of principles. It's like 12-step Jesus. It's three ways to a better this, four steps to a happier this, two means to a more satisfying this, and it's just steps and principles and ideas and advice and counsel, and he's less of an object of worship and more of a means to get what I want. The extravagant cousin of Dr. Phil Jesus is prosperity Jesus. We've talked about that one enough. He doesn't just promise a better life, he promises a prosperous life. Very little about the kingdom of God and much more about your kingdom and what you can get. Prosperity Jesus is popular in all the wealthy suburbs of the West, not so popular in Nigeria or Somalia or Iraq or China, places like that. We love Prosperity Jesus in America. Prosperity Jesus in the rest of the world is unrecognizable. Then you've got post-church Jesus. This one is becoming increasingly popular online, particularly among the younger generation. Burned out on church, burned out on the legalism or the shallowness or the insincerity of it all or the hypocrisy of it all, are now saying, I don't need church to know Jesus. And number nine, he gives BFF Jesus. BFF Jesus is the one that fits probably closest to home. Gives a little hint of the Christ of Scripture, a little hint of God's love for us, a friend of sinners, personal salvation. But Daniel Darling's quote is so good. He says, the BFF Jesus of some of our modern worship songs sounds less like the righteous ruler of Revelation and more like Taylor Swift's ex-boyfriend. He's needy and clingy. Just my buddy, my best friend Jesus. And then there's legalist Jesus. Legalist Jesus is the Jesus that most of us, or many of us, were exposed to in our youth. It's the rules. It's the expectations. Just tell me what I can do. Legalist Jesus mixes prohibitions on gray areas with things that are absolutely essential for salvation. So you grow up, you don't know the difference. Putting your faith in Jesus as a means to salvation alone holds equal value to not playing pool or something like that. Those who have a legalistic Jesus ignore the daily practice of repentance and forgiveness and following the Holy Spirit, instead just want the rules. He said, so here are all the sort of modern iterations of Jesus that we see. I think it's a pretty interesting book. That's why I want to share that with you. I think a lot of the people in the world see Jesus in one of those categories. So here's the big question. So who is Jesus really? Who is Jesus really? Let's try to answer that from this text. There are two options. And when I give you these two options, I'm essentially giving you two simple categories. So when I ask you who Jesus is, let's think about it in descriptive terms for a minute, okay? You've really got two choices. Is Jesus a good man or is Jesus a bad man? Good man or bad man? I think everybody would fall loosely in one of those two categories. Now, obviously, there's a lot of gray in between. If we say Jesus is a good man, I agree, Jesus is a good man, what sort of good man is Jesus? Because this was a struggle of their perception of Jesus even in the Gospel of John. If Jesus is a good man, then what sort of good man? Well, a lot of people would tell you that Jesus was a great teacher. The primary strength of Jesus was his ability to convey truths. And they struggle with that same limited perception of Jesus. I won't say it's a misperception because it's altogether accurate. But it's a limited perception. It's only a snippet of who Jesus really was. John 7, verse 15, the Jews marveled as Jesus was teaching, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? How does he know so much? Of course, he goes on to tell them in verse 16 what the source of that is. It's the direct line, the revelation from the Father. So in the first century when they met Jesus, and in the 21st century, people still struggle with the same limited perception. He's a great teacher, right? A lot of people accept Jesus as a great teacher. What about Jesus, the miracle worker? Hard to ignore what Jesus did. There were no smoke and mirrors, there were no technology. These weren't TV miracles. This wasn't movie magic. I mean, when Jesus stood there in front of the thousands and they watched the food multiply, what could they say? When Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, when he called him forth, well, how could they deny that? I mean, you know, the Bible gives some pertinent details there. He was in the grave so long he stunk, the Bible says. I mean, people will realize there's no questioning this. He's a great miracle worker. Jesus answered this crowd in John 7, 21. He says, I did one work. He's speaking of the feeding of the thousand. He said, and you marvel at it all. Jesus, the miracle worker. Or what about this? What about Jesus, the prophet? I mean, it's hard to deny that he's not something unique. I mean, there's a spiritual quality about him that's transcendent. I mean, he speaks in a way no one else speaks. He has the authority that no one else has. Obviously, he has leadership. Obviously, there's something spiritual about him. He's got some sort of anointing from God. Is he a prophet? Verse 40 says, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Of course, they're alluding back to a passage in Deuteronomy that points to a future tense prophet like a Moses type who would be a precursor to the coming of a Messiah. You know, a lot of people today accept Jesus as a prophet. In fact, all the Muslims of the world do. They venerate Jesus, not as Messiah, not as Son of God, for that is impossible to them, for God could have no sons, not as one who suffered and died and rose again, but as a great prophet. They will tell you that. He's a prophet. Then there's a fourth choice, the Messiah. The Messiah, which means the promised one of God. When we see the word Christ, Jesus, the Christ, by the way, kids, Christ is not Jesus' last name. When you see Jesus, the Christ, it's Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of God, the Savior of the world. Well, some saw that. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. Of course, then others argued that. Wait, does the Christ come from Galilee? I mean, it can't be. Now, we'll come back to that theme, the Messiah, in just a moment. But what about other people? What about other people then and now who said, you know, I don't consider him a good man. He can't be a good man. I mean, look at all the evil that's been done in his name. Look at all the things that have happened because of Christianity. We hear these sort of arguments all the time. No, I would say Jesus was not a good man. He's a bad man. Well, there are two categories then. If he's a bad man, then what sort? Well, verse 12 will show you that Some thought he was a deceiver. In verse 12, we see Jesus deceiving the people with his teachings. I mean, if this is not true, then it's a great deception. And by the way, I would challenge you with that. If any of you are sort of on that line, you say, you know, I'm finding it hard to accept who Jesus is, what Jesus has done. Listen, when you really read what Jesus says, either he's giving you the most important truths of all, and they're very dogmatic, and they're very narrow. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The exclusivity of Jesus for all people as a means to getting to heaven, getting to God himself, that's either true or it's a terrible deception. When Jesus speaks of his own purpose, that he has come into the world like we see in John chapter 3 or in John chapter 6, the verses that we said, I didn't come to do my will but the will of him who sent me. What is that will? That whoever comes to me, I'll receive them and I'll raise them up on the last day. Whoever believes in me, I'll give them life and I'll raise them up on the last day. I mean, either that's true. Either he is going to forgive your sins, and after you die, he's going to raise you from the grave and take you to be with him in heaven forever and ever. Well, that's a terrible deception, right? I mean, that's not a neutral sort of thing. I'm either going to be right with God and spend eternity with him, or it's a lie. So some said, no, he's a deceiver. Or some saw that it's more than just teaching here. I mean, there's obviously more than just words happening with Jesus. Jesus is powerful. You can't deny it. I mean, he is doing stuff. This was the argument of the Pharisees and religious leaders. They said, he's an agent of Satan himself. It's Beelzebub, that Old Testament word for the evil one that they use. He said he's demon-possessed. I mean, he's doing miraculous things. There's no doubt there's a spiritual element to it, but it's not godly, it's demonic. So I would challenge you, as stark as those contrasts seem, you have to fall in one of those camps. If he's a good man, you got to decide what sort of good is he. And if he's not, then he's just a deceiver or a liar, or worse, he is under a spiritual power that's dark to do the things that he does. What did Jesus say about himself? What did Jesus say about himself? There are two key statements. By the way, if I don't fill in all the back side of your notes today, that's okay. I sort of edited my own sermon. I have the right to do that. There are two key statements that Jesus used to identify himself, and I think they're absolutely central to the entire Gospel of John. To understand these two key statements of Jesus' self-identification means you understand who Jesus is. You understand what Jesus said, you understand what Jesus offers, and you'll understand how to respond to it. So let's back up a minute. Remember I told you about that whole exercise that took place on a daily basis? The sort of spiritual exercise, the priests gathering the crowd, they're worked up into a frenzy. They're dipping the golden pitcher into the water of the pool of Siloam, marching with it, with the shouts of God's salvation, not personal salvation, but nationalistic pride. And they walk and they pour it out as a symbol of God's goodness towards them. Well, imagine this. It's the final day of the feast. It's the seventh day, the day the priest would come to the temple. He's followed by that throng. They're singing their songs. They're carrying their fruit, their ethrobs, or their lulav is what the three branches are called. They come in through the gate. The trumpets sound again. But this time on the seventh day, the priest circles the altar seven times, just like the city of Jericho. Circles it seven times. When he comes around for the sixth time, he gets another priest. And this priest is carrying wine. They're going to pour out water and wine that day. So they go to the ramp of the altar. And you've got this dramatic moment, okay? The crowd begins to shout to the priest. And you can just imagine this priest whose motives are poor and not godly. You can imagine him working the crowd into his frenzy. He's got the pitcher and they're yelling for him to raise it. Higher, higher. And the whole crowd is shouting, yelling. You know, it's this great national celebration. This great moment of national pride. So the priest is bringing it higher and higher and higher and holding it there, working the crowd up into a frenzy till there's this feverish crescendo. I mean, this was considered one of the highest honors of a Jewish man's life, that he could be there in person to see this happening. I was there when they poured out the golden pitcher. So in that hush, that dramatic moment, just picture that high priest standing there, thousands upon thousands of people, the last day of the feast, they're celebrating, he's about to pour it out. And then this happens. Look at verse 37 of John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. This is not soft. This is not a conversation. This is a feverish cry to overwhelm the shouts of a crowd, to speak to the thousands that are gathered there. I mean, imagine that moment. Here's this great, he's pouring out this water sacrifice. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Can you imagine that moment? it gives me chills just to imagine. I've stood there on the steps of the Pool of Siloam, and I know the distance between it and the temple, and I can just imagine this vast pool and these thousands of people gathered waiting for this moment there, or waiting for this moment by the temple. They've walked from the pool through the gate to the temple, and then Jesus turns it all and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You want salvation? You want deliverance? It's me. I am living water. I'm not a ritual. I'm not just a rite of religious passage for Jews. No, I am the means to life itself, living water. The Bible says he spoke this, speaking of the Holy Spirit, which would fill them, which would fill them with life out of his heart. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, would flow living water, living water. There's one more. Flip over the next chapter to John 8, 12. We'll talk about that interlude between those first few verses that I'm not covering today. Presumably in that same context, Jesus still there in the same scenario. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There's two statements given back to back. One at that decisive moment when that pitcher is being poured out, when he says, no, I'm life. And then a little while later, maybe not in the exact same scene, but connected together in sequence, where he says to them the very thing that the scriptures taught from the very beginning of the Gospel of John. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. These are the two statements. I encourage you to write them down. First one is this. You want to know who Jesus is? By his own statement, by his own self-identification, Jesus says, I'm living water. I'm living water. What does the living water of Jesus do? The living water of Jesus dispels the death that's inside of me and replaces it with the life of his Holy Spirit. Who's the real Jesus? He is the one alone. He is the solitary means of taking that which is dead in me and making it alive. And that death gives way to the life that is his Spirit. Listen to a couple of the scriptures that the apostles wrote regarding the spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead. Your spiritual condition without Christ is dead. You don't need a better teacher. You don't need a better friend. You don't need a better coach. You don't need a better motivator. You don't simply need someone who understands you more. What you need is someone who has the ability to take what is dead and make it alive again, because the Bible says your sins brought death. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 says the same thing. You who were dead in your trespasses. You who were dead. When you became a Christian, the next part of that verse, the second half of 13 says this. You who were dead, God made alive together with him. How did God take that which was dead? Because of sin, when I sinned, I died to God, I began a physical death, and I was spiritually dead. No life in me spiritually. And that spiritual death brings about spiritual damnation forever and ever. That's the effect. How did he do that? How did he take that which was dead and make it alive? Well, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us. The second part of verse 13 says, he made alive, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How did he forgive our trespasses, thus making us alive? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. What made me dead was sin. What makes me alive is the death of Christ on the cross, who canceled the debt of my sin there. I was dead. That's why John would write later, as he circulated this letter to the churches in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has what? Say it with me. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So when Jesus stood up before them, all the excitement of this whole religious exercise and the drama of it and the nationalistic feel of it and the excitement and the fervor of it is ultimately meaningless. It feels good to be here. I mean, it feels good to go through the celebration, to see it happening, and it's surely a dramatic spectacle. But when the Feast of Tabernacles is over, you still go home dead. You still go home separated from the God that made you and loves you. The God that has a plan for your life that goes on forever and forever. And you have no remedy for it. Because you can do this event over and over and over. You can have a priest offer sacrifices for the sins of the people over and over and over, but it doesn't change you. It doesn't touch you. until he puts life in you, until he puts the Spirit in you, then you're dead. You don't have life. He's living water. Second phrase that he uses frequently in the Gospel of John is light of the world. He's the light of the world. John chapter 8 is a redo of what we've already seen in the Gospel of John. In fact, some of the exact same statements again. Presumably a different crowd, different context, but the heart of the matter is the same. I'm the light of the world. What does the light of the world do? It dispels the darkness in me. And it replaces it with the light of His Spirit. If the water dispels the death in me and replaces it with the life of His Spirit, it's the light of the world that dispels the darkness in me and gives me the light of His Spirit. He's light and He's life. See, the Bible teaches us that this world, along with me, is darkness. We don't just live in spiritual darkness. We don't just live in a world that's affected by sin, which we can readily see and admit. We don't just live in a world that we can see the darkness around us. What we need to see is the darkness inside of us, spiritually dark and here apart from Christ. Matthew 4:16 tells us that, people dwelling in darkness. John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is judgment. Light's coming to the world. People have darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil." And Jesus alone offers deliverance from that darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, "He's delivered us from the domain of darkness." And this light that He offers, it's not just light so that I can see Him, so that I can understand Him. It's a light that changes me from the inside. But the darkness is gone. The light of Christ by His Spirit fills us. And that's what Ephesians 5:8 means when it says, at one time you were darkness, but now you're light. One time you were darkness, now you're light. So if I were to introduce you today to who the real Jesus is, what I would do is I would use these two phrases that Jesus used of Himself. And I want you to understand all the implications of them. All those other sort of modern Jesus that Daniel mentioned in his book, I mean, they have essences of truth too, and they're parts and parcel. You know, it's just little bits and pieces of the Jesus that we like. But the essence of Jesus is all wrapped up in those two phrases. Those two phrases. I'm living water. Inside is nothing but spiritual death. And it is the default mode of every single living person. It's not the particularly evil. It's evil in all of us, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All of us. And there's nothing that we can do to remedy it. No amount of religious exercise, no connection to a religious organization, no rich religious heritage or lineage, parents and grandparents and things like that. In fact, there's nothing external that we can do. There's no baptism. There's no act. There's nothing that we can perform that takes something dead and creates a resurrection that makes it life. Only Jesus can do that. So when Jesus says, "I am living water," He's offering you the miracle that saves you. He's offering the miracle that changes you in here. That where there was death because of sin, He brings life with His Spirit, and it's all new. I'm living water. And whoever believes in me, out of him will flow streams of living water. That Holy Spirit will continue to produce that living water always, always, always. He's living water. He also says, "I'm the light of the world." What is my issue? What is my enemy? My issue is sin, and that too is my enemy. And how will I fix this sin problem? One, how will I be forgiven of it? Two, how will I be free of it? Well, I can't forgive myself, and no matter the amount of good I do, does not undo the bad that any of us have done. There's only one means of forgiveness, and 1 Corinthians tells us what that means is He nails those sins and the record that contains the charges of those sins to the cross, so they're gone, they're forgotten, they're done. He takes the record that contained all the charges against me and He put those charges on Jesus. Jesus bore our sin. He became sin for us. It's as if Jesus pled guilty to all my sins and yours and took the penalty. And when that happened, my sins were forgiven. And the forgiveness of my sins is the means by which God takes that darkness out of me. And He puts the light of His Spirit in me. And puts the light of His Spirit in you. So now those sins are forgiven and you are changed from the inside because you once were darkness. I once was darkness. But now I'm light. It's Christ because His Spirit's in me. You see, no religion can do that for you. No self-effort can do that for you. Nothing short of the true biblical Jesus can do that for you. And that's who He is and that's what He's done. I fast forward us to John chapter 8, verse 25. So they said to Him, "Who are you?" Who are you? This is a question that all of us have to ask and have to give the correct answer to. Who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. The light of the world. I'm living water. This is who I am. This is who I am. When you stand before God one day, and you will, and you see King Jesus sitting on the throne, will you recognize him? Will he be the Jesus that you thought he was? Will he be the Jesus you had imagined in your head? Will he be the Jesus you would have described in that paragraph that you wrote? Will he be this Jesus? Because this is Jesus. He said, just as I've told you from the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him, like today. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Same offer that was in effect 2,000 years ago is most surely in effect today. He has come into the world, living water, light of the world, and to all who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. What about you today? Let's all pray together.